Gloria singing. Hopefully it woke you up for all of this now. I want you to keep an old proverb in mind. Yeah, I don't know if that's what it is or not. Have you heard the saying, he who gets the last laugh laughs hardest? He who gets the last laugh laughs hardest. Keep that in your mind as we begin the next section. We're going to be shifting a little bit in our talks now to talking a little bit about family, particularly parents and their children, and what it is that God is up to in the salvation of the world. What role do children play in all of this? Psalm 127, 3 through 5 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior," that's right, Nate, "so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." So, kids, first of all, you know this you should memorize these verses, because this is one of two great sayings that you should be able to say to your parents and remind them of regularly. "Dad, don't forget, I'm a gift to you from the Lord." You should just remember that. Just keep that in your back pocket. Psalm 127, Dad. Maybe we should sing that again, you know? Okay, so there, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." This psalm instructs us that children are a heritage, that they are a blessing, that they are that they are the fruit of the womb, and it is a reward. And for the covenant people of God, we are to see children, we see in these verses, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Jesus Christ has brought forth a new humanity, and he has done so for the redemption of the world, redemption of a culture, redemption securing the promised victory over the earth. "Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." That's not, they're going to have a discussion with the enemies in the gate. They are going to speak forth the truth to the enemies in the gate of the city. They are going to change the course of the city. They are going to. We are bringing in the city of God upon the city of man. God's plan for the salvation of the world includes the promise of multi-generational faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7:9. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Know this, he says. Remember I said that faith is not just a kind of flittering feeling, a warm sentiment in your heart towards something or someone. Faith is trust in the faithfulness of someone else. And amen to that, because my faithfulness is not worth trusting in. But my faith is to have trust in someone else's faithfulness, and it is in the faithfulness of God our Lord, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So this is the promise of multi-generational faithfulness given to God's covenant people. And it takes generations to establish a long-standing culture. I've been in the business of rebuilding the ruins of education. Many of you are as well. And when the classical Christian movement began, one of the things that was made clear was it took us many generations to destroy what we had, what we were thinking about, what it meant to train up our children and to train them up in the Lord. It took generations for that to really come crashing down. It's going to take generations to rebuild it, and it's going to take generations to establish a long-standing culture. I love what I see here at Reformation Covenant Church. I've said to more than one of you, it seems like all the ladies need to have their maiden names along with their names on their name tags, so I can kind of keep track of all these families and who's related to who. Or maybe you should do some color code thing. But you might look so much like a rainbow. Maybe that wouldn't be a good month to do this in. Or maybe it would. While children are a sweet fruit of the marriage covenant, they are not just for us. That's also really important to see here. But ultimately, they are for God. Malachi 2:15, he says that he seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring. This martial exercise of training up children in the Lord is central to the evangelization and discipleship of the world. Let me say that again. This martial exercise of training up children in the Lord is central to the evangelization and discipleship of the world. Moms who are told by the world, when they look at your gaggle of children there, well, yes, but do you have a real job or a career? And you've probably heard that, or you may have not heard it, but you knew they were asking. You know that you're being lied to. You're being absolutely lied to, even in the question being asked. But your answer ought to be simply this. Well, yes, as a matter of fact, we're planning to take over the world. That's what my job is. My job is to take over the world, and these little ducklings here are going to do it with me. That's what we're doing. That's the job that we're in. Pretty important job, by the way. That mindset needs to be something that we believe, stamp on our hearts, remind one another of constantly in the good days and in the hard days. Learning, remembering, readjusting, and bequeathing these promises are absolutely necessary if the faithfulness is going to continue from generation to generation. There are many reasons to continue to do teaching on biblical child-rearing, even to churches that believe in the importance of biblical child-rearing. Many of us have never learned or are fairly new parents and really need to learn now. Kim and I really are first-generation Christians. We would say that we spent most of our lives unlearning what it meant to be a husband and wife, unlearning what it meant to be a man, a woman, unlearning what it meant to be parents. Thinking through regularly about, that's not the way it went. What is the way it should go? And so we constantly needed, as we were raising our kids, to be instructed, to be admonished, to be told to go back to the promises, to stand on those promises, to live according to those promises, and to listen carefully how God instructs us in the raising of children. In the throes of raising kids, we constantly need then to be reminded and encouraged, redirected and admonished as to what the Bible instructs us to do. Parents whose children have grown remain parents, and there are new applications for them. We're in that time of life now where we are parents of grown-up kids, and we've got a bunch of grandchildren that run across our doorstep all the time, and it's glorious, and it's another kind of work that we are called to be involved in. I just got a text from my son today who said, "Hey, Dad, I have an idea." Then he put in parentheses, because that's my job, to give you ideas. We really need to do a Friday-Saturday seminar for the three churches that are with us up there on biblical grandparenting, because there's a lot of grandparents now. And grandparents need to figure out what to be doing as grandparents as well. Parents whose children have grown then remain parents, but there's new applications. And finally, as a church, these are distinct gifts that have been given to us from our foundation. We all need to embrace them, represent them, and give them to the world and to the broader church as well. If you're a single person, if you're a person who does not have kids right now, don't have kids around, we still need to be a church community that speaks about this, that upholds this, that encourages and prays for one another, because this is the key. This is the key to taking Oregon City. It's going to take you, I don't know if you've noticed this, but it has. You haven't taken it over yet, right? It's going to take generations. It's going to take generations of faithfulness. And that means it's going to take generations of people who believe the promises of God and act accordingly. That's what it's going to take. Because the martial exercise of training up children in the Lord is central to the evangelization and discipleship of that city and the world. And consider the world in which we live. We live in a world that hates children. That hates children. Hates enough to murder them. Hates enough to send them off to daycare institutions and hellhole schools to teach and train them to hate God. Hate themselves. Hurt themselves. Refuse to admit to themselves who they really are. We live in this world today, all around. We live in a world that hates fatherhood, that hates motherhood. We live in a world that hates the biblical teaching on marriage and family and pours billions of dollars every year to encourage all, sometimes suddenly, but in our day and age now, more recently, explicitly, unashamedly, right up front before us, encouraging those to join them in this hatred. We, our culture, our culture in general around us, hates long-term commitments to anything. Just ask a church to sign up for the potluck next month. Or the family camp. What was that t-shirt you had? It's in the bulletin, right? Oh, are we supposed to sign up for that? Well, you know, we'll see. Yeah, we'd kind of be interested. I'll let you know. We'll decide. We hate, and we hate a commitment to something. We hate long-term commitments. In our culture, the idea of making a decision to have and raise children for the next 18 to 20 years, are you really sure you want to make that kind of commitment? That is one of the hugest commitments that anybody makes in life, and we don't like it. We don't like it in our culture at all. We have a view of our life as well as autonomous and disconnected, and we selfishly declare, my life is for me. My life is for me. The modern church teaches more and more that marriage, family, and children are add-ons. They are condiments to the Christian life, rather than central to disciple-making and obedience to the dominion mandate. It wasn't too long ago that most mission agencies, if you went on the mission field, if you had children, you had to ship your children off because they got in the way of you doing the real work of the gospel. And there's tons of horror stories of kids who fell from the faith, and their parents were giving themselves the work of the mission field, thinking that they were to sacrifice their children for the sake of the gospel. No, the children are the gospel. That's what it's all about. That's what they're not add-ons. Friends of ours had a home church in Pennsylvania. They told me they'd gone home. After they've been in our church now for years and years, he went back home to his home church, maybe it was just the church that his parents went to. It was a big, big, huge church that they went in. They walked in, and as they walked in to the service, I think it was a Christmas Day service, or it was a worship service, but it was a special service. They knew they had a lot of visitors. There was a plaque up as you walked in, and the plaque up had a picture of a cell phone on it and a kid, and it said this: "We love cell phones and kids, just not in the service. Children's church is over there." And that's the way churches handle kids all over America. All over America. That's how they handle family all over America. There's no sense of connectedness, intergenerational faith, and the growing up together as parents, grandparents, and kids and grandkids, all together worshiping God. And a lot of times, one of the reasons they'll say that, you ask, why did you do this? And they say, well, it's because, you know, we want the parents to be able to really give themselves to worship. And when the kids make noise, you know, when the kids make noise, it's distracting. You say, this is a phrase from Jim Jordan. He says, no, every time a kid cries out in a worship service, another demon loses his wings and horns. They're supposed to be here with us. Psalm 8 tells us that the cry of children is deafening to the enemies of God. And that's what we're to understand. In addition, along with this, there are many who say, yes, I believe in Reformed theology. But do you understand the Reformed theology in light of the covenant? In light of the covenant. And then some say, yes, I am paedo-baptist, or I'm paedo-communion. And you say that you are those things. Yes, yes, great, you understand that. But do you understand those things in light of the covenant promises? Or are you just holding to your theological your theological points without first of all rooting them in the promises of God to us, to his people? In addition, pessimistic eschatologies discourage long-term vision casting and faith in the promises of God to 1,000 generations. He couldn't have meant 1,000 generations. He only meant about 40 or so, because there's only been about 40 or so that have gone on. You must have a whole bunch more in mind, or not. But God was hyperbole, right? No. No, he has this mindset. God has this mindset that he's building this kingdom, and apparently he's building it over millennia. That's what he's doing. And we are, some oftentimes say they look at the culture around us and they say, it's like seeing the sun as it's right there on the horizon, and the light just isn't really going out. It must be a sunset. No, you're looking east. This is the sunrise. This is the beginning. Yeah, there's still a lot of darkness around, but this is just the beginning of what God is doing in the recreation of his world. But we have this pessimistic eschatology. We don't believe that it's going to work. We don't believe that Jesus is going to take care of the world. We have this idea that some grand elevator or something is going to appear and we're all going to go up into heaven one day and it'll all be over. Sentimentalism is another big problem. Sentimentalism, where the goal is a warm, cozy, agreeable family for me, which only exists on 1950s TV shows. It brings discouragement and despair when things go screwy in the home, because things always go screwy in the home. They always go screwy in the home. That's God's work and plan of sanctification that's going on in your home today. A lack of biblical knowledge on the nature of children and a compromise over the clear teaching in Scripture on the principles and tools for raising our children makes life in the home go sideways. This isn't what I expected, you hear from a mom or from a dad. When we're going to have children, we never expected it was going to go like this. Well, that's because you had your hope in something other than the distinct promises of God and the work of sanctification in his people over and through generations. And fathers, finally, are not instructed anymore that the final responsibility for child rearing is theirs, a responsibility he may not pass off to his wife. He can't even pretend to. God will not put up with fathers who say, I decided to let her raise the children. Now, all kinds of tasks, all kinds of day-to-day responsibilities can be delegated and should be delegated to the nurturing mom. Of course. Of course, absolutely. But he never loses responsibility. He never loses responsibility for it. And so all of these aspects are pushing into our culture and into the culture of the church as well in order to understand the world in which we live in and how much it lies to us about what God has said about children in the covenant. And so with that, if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Let me tell you a good story. A story you know, but a story you might miss some of what is going on, some of what we are promised. Genesis chapter 18. Then the Lord appeared to him, that's to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground, and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, Do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, God's here. We need to make a dinner real fast. Wow, I wonder how she felt. He welcomed and said, Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk, the calf which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, Here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've blessed us with the promises and instructions of your word, with the story of salvation, our salvation, and the salvation of the world. As we open this word, open our hearts anew to the promises and commands, and remake us into faithful sons for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. That was a lot of singing. It seemed unbelievable, so unbelievable that she laughed. These two were chosen by God to bring a blessing to the entire world through a nation that would come from them. Earlier in Genesis 12, Abram had been told by God, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But how could Sarah, now far beyond childbearing age, give birth to a son? She came up with an idea that her husband went along with. Hagar and Ishmael, though, were not the answer God had promised. That's in just the previous chapter, 17. But where there was weeping and emptiness, God promised laughter and a world full of his blessing. Again, verse 18 says, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. He says to a man who is quite old and to a woman who is well past the age of childbearing. But God promised a world full of blessing, and God promised laughter. And so in chapter 21, we are told that the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, and his name was Laughter. Isaac. He who has the last laugh laughs hardest. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh. God has made me laugh. And all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. This talk is entitled, Your Children and the Laughter of God. And so there's one other thing for kids to keep in their back of their pockets. And that is to remind your parents, but mom, dad, I am a joke. The kids like this talk. They get these two great things to walk away with, remember with. One of our sons is quite a character. He's good at practical jokes. He's good at the turn of sentence to make people laugh. He's trouble in school. And one time, he had been called into the principal's office. Well, every day he was called to the principal's office. But one time he was called in and he got in trouble for something or other, and he came home, and I think it was Kim. I think I heard this more than I was a part of it at the time. I think Kim said to him, son, why do you keep doing these? Why do you keep distracting in the class? Why do you? And he said, mom, it's my calling. God has called me to make sure we have a good time in school. Yeah. And they did quite a bit with him, yeah. I am a joke. I am the laughter of God. It's a great attitude to have. I am the laughter of God. The story is a picture to us of the barrenness of humanity also. That's what we're to see. Lost in sin, unable to bring forth life. There's nothing in us to get ourselves out of the place of judgment that we find ourselves in. We're dead in our sins. We are children ourselves of wrath by nature, according to Ephesians 2, right? Verses 1 through 3. But it's also a picture of the sovereign grace and kind purpose of God in human history. That which we are unable to do by nature, God does by grace. That's the picture of Sarah giving birth to Isaac. That which she was not able to do, impossible to do by nature, God did by grace. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Isaac was a child of laughter and a child of promise and a child of life where there was no possibility of life. And in verse 8:19, back in chapter 18 again, one more verse, the last verse I read, it is said to Abraham, or said about Abraham, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." God had known Abraham. Well, duh. Doesn't God know everybody? He's not talking about that kind of knowledge that he knows, like, all the names and all the hairs on your head and all. That's something else is going on here. He's speaking of his covenantal election, of his covenantal love, of choosing Abraham in love, which God had done to Abraham. For instance, the same idea is used in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where God says, "You," to Israel, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Well, God knew all the families of the earth. "But only you have I entered into this covenantal relationship where I've made promises to you." And so then he says to them, "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." When you enter into this covenant, you have a responsibility to keep the covenant with God. When you're brought into this covenant, when you're elected to be put in this covenant, when it happens, you have responsibilities in the covenant. But it is, you are there because God knows you. And here God shows the familial nature of this covenant. So listen again carefully. "For I have known him." Why? "In order that he may command his children and his household after him." To do what? "That they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." What had he spoken to him? "That you will bless all of the nations. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God was choosing Abraham and his descendants. He was already choosing Isaac. He brought him Isaac. And all of the descendants, Abraham was to command his children and his household in covenant so that they would also keep the commands of God. That's why God chose Abraham. He chose Abraham so that Abraham, he chose him, he knew Abraham in such a way that Abraham would command his children to believe and follow the Lord as well. So, the point is this. Child rearing is directly connected to the Abrahamic blessings and to the salvation of the world. Child rearing is a central part of world evangelization. I'm not kidding when I tell moms to say to the world, "We're taking over the world. That's what we're doing." When kids would grow up, our kids grew up in our house, they oftentimes say, "So what are we doing today, Dad?" And I would do my old dad joke. Same thing we do every day, we're taking over the world. That's what we're doing. That's what it's all about. We're taking over the world. Here we go. So go clean your room. How are we connected to all of this? You know, but I know you people know this. I know our people know this. But we need to be told this. We need to be redirected to this over and over again. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to read several little passages. Verses 5 through 9, first of all. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. We don't go around and tell people that's the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, in Abraham, all the nations are going to be blessed. Well, that's the gospel. There it is right there. What does that mean? Well, just think about unpacking that to somebody about what that means, right? The gospel is so much more than what we think of it all the time. So the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What is, and so remember, when it says that Abraham believed God, he had faith in God, I want you to see this. He didn't have some warm, fuzzy feeling. He trusted in the faithfulness of the word that God said. He trusted in the character of God who said, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And that, him having faith in the faithfulness of God, trusting in the faithfulness of God, was credited to him as righteousness. His salvation was the instrument of his salvation was his trust in God's faithfulness to be good to his word. And then we're told that those who are of that same faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now jump down to verse 26 to the end of the chapter. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? Are you known by God? Are you in the covenant with God? Then the promise is that you are known by God so that your descendants will keep the law of God, will follow after God, will grow up in faithfulness before God as well. To how many generations? To 1,000 generations. What am I supposed to do? Trust in the faithfulness of someone else, not mine. Not my faithfulness. Trust in the faithfulness of another. This is not a rallying cry to try harder. It's not a rallying cry to try harder. It's a rallying cry to say, do you see what God is doing? Do you see what God is promising? Do you see what's going to happen in the world? 4:28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And that's why we know we're a joke. We're the laughter of God. Children of the promise are the laughter of God. Children of the promise are the laughter of God. He who laughs, laughs, laughs hardest. This was not a covenant with promises only for Abraham or only for the Jewish people. This was a covenant with promises for the children of Abraham. The true sons of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. If we are baptized, we are Christ's. And this means we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. The same familial covenant is ours, and therefore the same promises and obligations of the covenant are ours and our children's. What are we doing today, kids? Same thing we do every day. We're taking over the world. Ephesians 6, the passage we oftentimes quote to talk about both for children and for parents. And it's a wonder of a verse to go and see that children are actually in the worship service and are being referred to as the elect of God, part of God's people, as Paul writes to them, all the people in the church, and he turns to the children. He says, children, chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. When they were really little, we had them memorize this verse. And then I'd say, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You know what that means? No spankings. Obey your parents in the Lord and honor your father and mother, And it's a first commandment with a promise that you won't get any spankings. And you'll live long on the earth. It's in the Greek. You can look and see. I just tell them that. Yeah. But wait, he's writing to Ephesian Gentile kids, goyim, unclean Gentiles. What's going on here? This was the Ten Commandments given to the people of Israel. Well, the covenant was familial and remains familial even to Gentile children. Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Isaiah 65, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. Covenant's familial and remains familial, and it gets passed on into the whole new covenant structure and administration. Paul addresses the saints in Ephesus and directly speaks to the children of that assembly. And he tells Gentile children that they are under the same obligations and promises as children in the older administration at Mount Sinai, who had also been freed. Kid, you've been freed from sin. You've been freed from bondage. You're free in Jesus Christ. Now come with me and let's act like it. Come with me and let's act like it. Honor your father and mother that it may be well with you and that you may live long. And it used to say, in the land. And if you're living in Ephesus, you're thinking, I'm not that interested in Palestine. I'm here in Ephesus. And so, I think rightly, Paul writes it in such a way that says, it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. On the earth. Well, he tells, the requirements are the same, obey your parents. The promise has been resurrected and expanded, that it may go well with you on the earth and not only in Canaan. The world is Abraham's and all his descendants. Paul would write in Romans 4, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to a seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The gospel of the takeover of the world was promised and preached to Abraham, and that's what he believed. His establishment there in Israel, in Canaan, was like home base. And it was to be an example, both with the temple and the land, to the rest of the world, of what God was going to do to the whole world through the seed of Abraham, through children, through the laughter of God. Child-rearing is directly then connected not only to world evangelization, child-rearing is directly connected to the Spirit's church growth program and the church's discipleship program. Child-rearing is directly connected to the Spirit's church growth program and the church's discipleship program. What am I to do with this? Because the culture around us looks so barren in so many ways. Jesus came to save the world. Jesus commissioned his church to disciple the nations. Scripture and history show that this is the work of generations. It just is. That's the way God's doing it. Why did he not snap his fingers and just bring salvation to all the world? He plans to do it in this way. He plans to do it in such a way that we are privileged to participate in the work of the dominion mandate. He didn't say to Adam and Eve, okay, go and take dominion of the world and here, watch, I'll just do it for you. And he didn't say to the church, watch, I'll just do it for you. And yet he does by his Spirit in us. He's doing it so that all we can do is give praise and glory to him for all of it. There's so many troubled families and so many troubled kids and so many troubled parents. And what am I to do with what just looks like this clean and simple promise from God? What am I to do? And I know so many of you might be thinking, where I'm at right now, I don't even know if that I can believe these promises. What am I supposed to do? Well, the first thing you are to do is just let the word be proclaimed. Just like, you know how we all tell our pessimistic eschatological friends to stop looking at the newspapers to try to figure out what's going on, you know, what God's doing in the world and what his plans are. Well, we need to stop looking at the circumstances of our life as the first place that we go to determine what God is doing. Over and over again, I say to my people, God always meets us where we are, not where we should have been. And there's always places we should have been. There's always places we should have been. And God's mercies are rich and deep, and he's never done with the stories until the end. And even when things don't turn out exactly according to plan with regard to this, you still see the work of God in covenantal faithfulness all around us. And the first thing that we are to do, the very first thing we are to do, is simply believe the promises. It feels almost impossible. But don't you remember? Faith isn't something that you have. Faith is something that you're given. Right? We're Calvinists, aren't we? Faith isn't something that you have, that you gin up. Faith is something that you're given. How am I given it? I'm given it in the proclamation of the word by the Holy Spirit. So, these children in your home are the laughter of God over a rebellious world. And they are arrows in your hand. And like Abraham, all obedience to God begins with this one thing alone. Believe God. Believe God. Father, place these truths and promises deep within our souls, our minds, and our hearts, and grant us that kind of faith. Trust in your faithfulness. Grow us up in it. Faith in your great purposes for us, your people, and for our children. Let all of this draw us much closer to you, much closer to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.